Oh, you're fine. You're fine. It's okay. All right, this is our last Sunday morning in the book of Esther. We're going to do our best to try to wrap up the last three chapters if we can. And then next week we will begin a brief series prior to our Sunday school concluding for the summer. So we'll try to get through 8, 9, and 10 and mainly just cover a number of themes if we can. And if we are able to, try to wrap it all up. I'm not the best at bows, but we'll try to put a bow on it if we can. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you so much for this new day. We thank you, Lord, that we have access to our building this morning. Lord, there are churches, obviously in Western culture, but also around the world that can't get to their buildings. Lord, we thank you that we can come and we can learn. We thank you that we can grow, we can worship, we can study, we thank you so much that more than all this, that the church is not brick and mortar, or we are the brick and mortar. We're the building. We are the living stones, and we praise you for that. We thank you that where two or more are gathered, you are certainly there in the midst of them, and we pray that this morning in our Sunday school and also our worship that you would be in the midst of your people and that you would be glorified in us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, last week, we studied chapter 7 of Esther, and in that narrative, we talked about the revealing of Haman's plot through Esther, and Esther did take a very bold leap, a bold step, and she did find favor in the eyes of the king, and the king held out the scepter to her and granted her request, and she asked that she exposed Haman, if you will. We'll get to her request in a minute, but she exposed Haman, and the king condemned Haman to a hanging on a very high gallows, and he was destroyed. And now we move into chapter 8, and we're going to see the fuller deliverance of God's people, both in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So if we were to take chapter 8 and chapter 9 together, chapter 8 really serves the narrative function, if you will, of Esther pleading before the king, and then chapter 9, how that plays out and all the details of that deliverance. So let's go ahead and just jump into chapter 8. And one of the first things that we notice about the deliverance in chapter 8 is that moving from 7 to 8 is that that God redeems and he delivers his people through a number of different component parts. So as you come to verse 3, you'll notice that Esther is falling at the king's feet and she is weeping. And so even though Haman is gone, even though he is been hanged, he's been destroyed, their deliverance and salvation is not complete. It's not full, if you will. So the prime enemy of the people of God have been destroyed, but the salvation has not been entirely effected. All right, so Haman's death is not enough. The people are still under a sentence of death, and it's the king's edict. And it not only takes the death of Haman and the judgment over his household, but they also must deal with the decree from the king. And all those people are sentenced unto death. And when we think about the different component parts of the salvation, that actually works very much in tandem with the way the Lord works in our salvation as well. It's a multifaceted salvation, if you will. There are a number of rich privileges and benefits given by God for our salvation. And they are not inseparable from one another, but they represent a complete picture. They're not inseparable, but they're distinct. So for instance, if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 8, I think many of you are familiar. Romans chapter 8 begins with one of the, all the words of Scripture are wonderful, begins with one of the sweetest, most liberating statements in all of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as you get towards the middle of chapter 8, one of the things that Paul will talk about is what we call the, we use a fancy word called ordo salutis, right? But it's really the order of salvation. And it's in verse 30 right there. He says, and those whom he predestined, that is, those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so there's a chain, if you will, of things that happen. They're inseparable from one another, but they are distinct. They're different component parts, if you will, of the salvation that God extends to us. And this is why Paul will say that nothing will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus, because his salvation is so full, it is so complete, it is complex, but it's so wonderful because it completely fulfills the whole the panoply of our needs, right? So when you think about it, he predestined from eternity. It's not just something after his creation. No, he knew it from eternity. He foreloved you from eternity. He predestined, he called. So part of your salvation is the Lord, if I can use the term wooing, right? He calls us to himself. He begins to draw us by his Spirit. He begins to place on people convictions of sin. That's part of his work for us. And then not only does he call us, but then he does the great privilege to us of justifying us. That in the courtroom, the divine bar, we have been made right. The Lord declares you right and just. The flag of the Reformation, you have now been justified based fully on the merit of Christ and Christ alone. You have right now, as a Christian, the Lord's smile. Because you stand justified before him. But if you also think about it, that's not all that he extends to us in those privileges. There's more, because he not only takes care of guilt, but he also takes care of pollution. So he begins to sanctify us. He begins to take us through the furnace at times. Sometimes he'll take us through afflictions of providence, and he'll begin to wean us away from our flesh, if you will. Okay? And then, more than all that, he will take us and we will share in his glory. He will actually rid us entirely from our earthly ministries, our earthly miseries, sorry. Not simply by death, but he will raise us up. Our bodies and our souls will reunite, right? There's a grief between the body and the soul at their parting. When I think about that more and more, Bud the other day he had mentioned the idea of what is it like to live as a disembodied spirit, right? Our bodies and soul have a deep inclination for one another, and they don't tear apart from one another without a lot of tears and with a lot of groaning. And so we have a complete salvation. For those he justifies, he will glorify, and he will reunite the body and the soul. What a great day of gladness that will be, a full, complete redemption. And so when we come to here in Esther, we think about, yes, Haman's dead, but more needs to happen. And Esther knows that because all of her people are still under the sentence of death. Okay? So all people are still underneath a sentence of death. Who could it affect such a great salvation? The Lord gives us all these privileges and benefits, but he gives them as a multifaceted Savior. He is our prophet. He illumines our mind to the knowledge of Christ. He is a priest. He offers a sacrifice, and he intercedes for us. And then he is a king. He subdues our hearts. He brings us to himself. And so we have a deliverance that's whole and complete. And then in chapter 8, we're going to figure out how do we get there? How do we get to this salvation, if you will? All right, so moving on to verse 4, if you want to look in verse 4 of Esther, you'll notice that Esther comes at the feet of the king, and she weeps, and she pleads, and she wants to divert the evil plan from Haman. And of course, the king holds out the golden scepter. And then what happens? Okay, and she says, if it please the king, and if I have found favor, if the thing seems right, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. For how can I bear, verse 6, how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? So as we talked about last time, this is a full identification with God's people. I'm identifying with them. And one of the things that we really notice here is that there is an intercession that's necessary for God's people. So I threw out a really, I'll call it a mega concept. It was a big concept at the very end last week. And it's in the fact that Mordecai and Esther really function as mediators for the whole of God's people. They're shadows in that sense, but they do function as mediators. They're mediating between this great king, pagan king, and the rest of God's people, and she's interceding. She's literally pleading before the king. I like the way that one commentator puts it. He basically says that there's a shamelessness about what she does. If it please the king, if I have found favor, if the thing seems right before the king, if I am pleasing in your eyes, right? There's a deep humility about it all. And she comes and she intercedes. And it's not only sort of a shamelessness, but there's also an importunity. And I don't really use that word a lot, but really a persistence about it. A persistence about her prayer. You know, she's pleaded with the king before, and now she's going to do it again. Please don't let my people die. One of the things that I really like about this is for Esther, there's no presumption of mercy in this. There's not a presumptuousness about it. It's simply, I'm looking for future mercies based on if I have found favor in your sight. But there is certainly a reflection of past mercies. And I think that maybe one thing that we can learn from this is there is a propensity, I think, in God's people, and I see this in myself, but to lose heart in our intercession, to lose heart in our praying, and oftentimes to cease altogether. I'm thinking specifically of Luke chapter 18, when Jesus tells them a parable, and he says this. He says, I tell them a parable to the effect that they always to pray and not to lose heart. And that's the prayer of the unjust judge, where the widow goes before the judge over and over again. And he doesn't grant her request because he's righteous. He grants her request because she won't leave him alone. Yeah, just get out of my sight. But we actually go before the just judge, the one who searches all things, who knows to and fro in all the earth, and exposes the hearts of man. He knows it all. He is the just judge, and we pray to him. We have the intercession, or we can intercede to one who is near and dear to us, one who is now who has favor towards us. Okay, he has favor towards us. I want to tackle maybe a textual issue real quick, and this is in verse 11. We notice there that the king obviously grants the new request, and there are scribes in verse 9. Scribes are summoned, and the edict was written, and they're delivering this edict. And just kind of going back, maybe starting at verse 10, and he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. And this is the textual issue in verse 11. Does anybody have NIV? The NIV? Everybody's got the... okay, everybody's got the elite standard version. Hey, would anybody be willing to read verse 11? Okay, listen real closely to what her text says in verse 11. Okay, so you may not have caught what I want you to catch in there, but I'll come back to it again. Let me read the ESV real quick. It says in verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. So it might have been hard to hear the distinction there, but in the NIV, what it sounds like, or what they're saying, is that if people attack them or their children or their wives, then they have the right to defend themselves and attack them back. In the ESV, it's actually saying a much more harsh statement. It's actually saying, if they attack you, you can defend yourselves and attack their women and their children. Okay? It's a very different statement. So the NIV softens it a good bit. Most of the commentators, a lot of the conservative commentators, if you will, believe that the Hebrew indicates more of what the ESV is talking about there. Maybe what we would call the harsher statement. So a couple of things about that. And I want to enter into just a brief discussion about it. But the first thing that we want to talk about is, or let me just say this statement, is that the decree is to defend, either way, whether it's NIV or ESV or whatever translation you have, the decree there is to defend themselves, and it's not to kill indiscriminately. They can't just have an edict to go and kill whoever they want, okay? So that's the first thing. But the second thing is that one of the things, at least that the harder statement is, I think, communicating to us, is that in our Western minds, we tend to think of things very individualistically, right? What happens to Haman? He gets hanged, and in chapter 9, let's see here, in verse 13, and Esther says, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow to do according to this edict, and let the sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. All right? So as you look in the Old Testament, it's not just that, you know, someone's cut off, but a lot of times their lineage is cut off. Right? So you see that in 1 Samuel chapter 3 with Eli. Not only is Eli receive the judgment, but his sons are cut off from the priesthood himself, and so the Lord takes the judgment to the family in a lot of occasions. Now, one of the issues I just want to maybe throw out briefly for a second is that for the world who hears a message of you can go and destroy the women and children, that's a really difficult message, right? So apologetically, you might think about that in terms of, well, why does God send them into the promised land and they all kill everybody? They gotta go kill everybody. Why does the Lord do that? That's not a good God. Why does here the people, you know, not only kill those who attack them, but also their women and children? That doesn't seem like a really good God. It doesn't seem like a God that I might follow. It doesn't seem really in line with gospel in some way. What are y'all's thoughts about some of the harshness, if you will, in Scripture? And in what ways do you think the church might come at that? How might you come at that specifically when talking with those who have that argument against the Christian faith? Easy questions, right?
We're looking at things backwards, though.
Okay.
We're looking at, I think that we discussed one time in this class that, you know, the eye for an eye seems harsh to us, but it was an improvement over what the statute was before then. That was, you know, it was more just. And you know, without getting into conspiracy theories and this, that, and the other, you know.
I always love a good conspiracy theory.
Well, I mean, you know, there are a lot of people that, you know, say that, you know, if you're talking about the sons of God falling in love or finding the, you know, earthly women to be attractive and this, that, and the other, there's a whole lot of reasons that we can't see that God would annihilate a race.
Yeah.
And if that had to do with, you know, and maintaining the purity of the bloodline from Adam until Christ, you know, is, some people say that's part of it too.
Yeah.
Now, you know, my jury's still out. I don't have any idea.
No, I appreciate it. I really like one of the things that you said, and Drew was talking about, there's a lot that we don't see. And I love that verse in Deuteronomy 29, I think it's 29:29, the great verse for those who are before presbytery and the Inquisition, the secret things belong to the Lord and to him alone. I plead the 29:29. No, but you're right. There, you know, there's a lot that we don't know. We don't see all the purposes of the Lord, and that includes an element of faith. It's not groundless faith. It's not a leap of faith. It's that I know that he is good. He's told me that he's good, and I can trust him even in when I don't see. I think that there's definitely an element there that's really good.
He's the one that allowed his own son to be, you know, killed for our sins. So there's a whole lot going on where, and I've got friends who have thought through a lot of this, and their conclusions are anti-Christian.
Yeah.
You know, completely. And so it's, you know, here again, we come to the faith as babes, and we're supposed to, you know, get off the milk as soon as we can. So there's all kinds of, diametrically opposed ideas that are kind of going throughout this whole book.
Sure, and you know, and sometimes I have the opportunity to talk with some folks about the Christian faith, and they do. And the broader question is, you could pitch it like this: you know, there's some good people in this world. Why would the Lord sentence them to everlasting damnation?
You know, right? The degree of the holiness of God and us, you know, if you say, you know, stand right here, we're going to put God on the other end of the spectrum, and let's include Hitler in this mix. Where does Hitler fall in that spectrum? And where he falls in that spectrum is right beside us.
Sure.
You know, so.
Sure.
We cannot perceive the holiness of God. I can't. You know, and I don't have any idea really what all that means other than I can't live up to that.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I appreciate it. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts out there? Yes, sir. Yeah, you know, I from reading from the text itself, you know, I don't know if I necessarily see them coming in retribution. It's very possible, but certainly there is a lineage there that is opposed to God. So Haman, it tells us, is an Agagite, right? He is a descendant of King Agag, who Samuel chopped into itty bitty bits, right? You know, you know, here's my gospel presentation, right? That he chopped the prophet of God chopped somebody up. But right, so in that sense, yes, that the lineage itself is opposed to God's people and will eventually be opposed to them and want to destroy them. I saw a hand right here.
I'm curious. There are
I love all the easy questions. Those are good. So this is what I think comes to my mind. So the times that I see Scripture talk about putting the Lord's people, their lineage, their sons to death, is portions wherein there is a repeated, habituated, incorrigible, never changing, and destructive to God's people, a situation. And other than that, it's always directed towards God's enemies. That's what it's directed towards. That's what I read. So when they come into Canaan or whatever, and even then, it's not absolute. There's not an occasion where that's all the time, but there are occasions when the Lord does ask them to do that. Any other thoughts on? Yes, ma'am. Yes, so to answer the question, is there times in Scripture that does happen? Yes, where he does not, but... Oh, right. Well, certainly, so is your question, had they eliminated them, would we still have this problem? Okay, so I guess my short answer is I think yes. So to me, you know, the Middle East is a 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 year prayer request, you know, and peace in the Middle East will happen one day, and I don't think that, you know, had they just, you know, killed everybody, you know, the Lord is merciful, he's gracious, he's going to bring in the nations, but It's an interesting thought experiment, but the Lord didn't do that every time. He didn't tell them to kill everybody all the time. So let me give maybe a couple of quick thoughts on that. Did the Jewish people deserve to be in exile? Did God's people deserve to be in the promised land? I'll be quick with it. Do you deserve to wake up today? Okay, so I think that more and more as we walk forward in Western society is that there's a deep forgetfulness of what a three-letter word is, and that is, I mean, is sin, and the deep enmity, okay? So enemies can be reconciled, but we have enmity with God. Enmity cannot be reconciled. You have to remove enmity, okay? And that comes through, well, we know what that comes through. You know, we talked about that at Good Friday, right? It comes through, you know, it comes through death, all right? Sin, it's funny, so I loved my whole seminary education, and I learned a lot of great things. Some of my seminary education I had the opportunity to study some psychology. As I looked at it more and more, I'm not completely anti-psychology, by the way. There are some really good things in there. But as more and more as I walked in it, I noticed that it was missing words. They were missing words out of there that were necessary in the biblical economy. And one of those words happens to be sin. It just doesn't exist, okay? There, and if you don't, it's the for those of you who are in navigation, maybe I'm going to use this word wrong, but the azimuth, right? Is that how you say that word? Wherever you start, and then the degree to which you kind of move will get you into a very different location if you just offer, if you just move slightly a degree, right? And so if we forget that word, then we say that we're deserving of something. I deserve this, or, you know, we deserve this. And we lose sight of the conviction or the convictedness that we need in order to look at the Bible with right eyes. And that the only reason that God's people are spared is because God places his favor on them. That's it. It's literally nothing about what you have done or what you will do. And that's God's grace and his mercy towards us. And I think that, you know, questions of holy war, questions of, you know, would God send my coworker to hell? I mean, they take care of their family. They provide. They, you know, go to the lake on the weekends. They don't, you know, they don't really do anything bad. And I don't think that we have really, our culture has said that man is basically he has a good nature. He does not have a good nature. Man has an evil nature. I will use all the capacities that God has given to me, whether they be mental or physical, to work to my own advantage against people that I care about. And that makes me sinful, and I need repentance and I need grace. Okay, so let me move on there so we can get through just a little bit more. So God delivers his people, and God asks that his people not forget his deliverances and benefits. Psalm 103 says this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then Psalm 77 says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." Okay. And in chapter 9, verses 20 through 32, that's a wide scope right there, they establish this feast. And ironic that the feast of Purim or Purim, it's ironic that this means feast of lots. Some say feast of dice, right? And when you think of dice, you think of chance or fate. And that is, it's ironic because really this is a feast of providence. This is a feast of the Lord delivering his people. And there is no fate or chance here. There is no humanism or existentialism. That is, I create my own meaning and pathway, and I'll create my own destiny. No, God's hand is moving all through the story, all through human history, and his sovereign purposes. That is the right side of history. There's a lot of discussion right now about being on the right side of history, and that really is whatever a political affiliation. But the right side of history is God's providential history moving to reconcile all his people to himself. And then his people remember that. Okay, so they do it formally and they do it informally. We do this sort of by nature. Some of you may have had relatives that die, and you will do things in remembrance. You may, once a year, you may go out to the grave and you may go remember them, put in flowers. You may have something not only tragic that happened in your life that you remember on an anniversary, but you may have something that you celebrate every year. And then we do it formally in different ways, whether it be a birthday. And then the Lord actually established sacramental remembrances for his people. And the one that we do every Sunday, and a lot of times the table will have this, you know, written on this, "Do this in remembrance of me." We don't obviously celebrate this feast specifically, but we do, generally speaking, we do follow his remembrances. Okay. All right, I have 5 minutes. Let me try, if I can, to wrap this up. And I want to look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, and then 15 through 17, and then chapter 10. Okay, so on 8, 1 through 2, you have Mordecai coming before the king, and he receives the signet ring from Haman. And then moving to verse 15, you have Mordecai going out in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And all the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province in the city. Wherever the king's edict reached, there was gladness and joy, a feast and a holiday. And this is a real intro. I wish we had time to talk about this. I love this statement. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Okay, and then chapter 10. How does it end? King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? And then verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And so last week we talked about a man who digs a pit falls into it. But the opposite principle is that those who are humbled, he exalts. The proud are made low, but the humble are magnified. They are exalted, and you see that right there, that Mordecai receives Haman's signet ring, right? Or the signet ring that he had. And what are the effects of the humble being exalted? I tried to emphasize them as I was speaking, them joy and rejoicing, feasting, there's rest. There's a greater number added to God's people. And then I think that we're very familiar with some of those verses in Scripture are talking about humility. It is, if you're looking for a way to study the Bible, if you don't have anything going through it, and you have the ability to do like a little word search, just spend a week doing a word search on humility. That's a good one. Matthew 23, the greatest among you shall be your servant, says Jesus. But he who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Isaiah 66, all these things my hand has made, but this is the one whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And then I love Numbers 12:3 about Moses. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. It just makes a note of this man. Okay, and this book of Esther, who never mentions the name of God, is about the Lord Jesus Christ, for all scripture is about him. And this is the pattern of Christ in Philippians 2. It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. And then it talks about the fact that he humbled himself by taking a human form, even sinful human flesh, though sin accepted not in him. And he humbled himself and abased himself into the earth. And then the trajectory is up. He emerges from the earth, and he sits down at the right hand, his work completed. And we have a description of Mordecai in chapter 10. He is exalted and favored among the people. He speaks peace to his people and welfare to them. The Lord ever mediates for you. He ever lives to intercede for you, our great covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, who is exalted over all the earth. And he is the one that enacts all of our deliverance. And he is our glory. We have run our course and are out of time. I hope that the book has been really helpful for everybody to think through and study, and we will see you guys back here in a few minutes for worship.